Yes, I will greet you. Hello.
Hello.
Yes. I was making this PPT slide and I was just typing in the date, and it's February 1st, 2026. So, it feels like it's already been 26 years since the beginning, but it's already February. Thinking about it, I thought, wow, it goes by so quickly. Quote, "Oh, welcome. It's still a bit cold, but it's still cold, and for everyone here who has come to this precious place to hear the Word of God, to hear the Gospel, I sincerely pray that this will be a truly grace-filled time in the Lord." Dot. I was going to talk about the New Year, but it's already February, and the feeling of the New Year has passed, but I wonder if there are any of you here who have made resolutions like, oh, I'm going to do this when 2026 comes. Oh, I'm going to write a diary. Or I'm going to quit smoking. You make resolutions like, I'm going to spend more time with my family. Don't you? This year, I made a resolution to go on a diet. It's been a month already, right? You can't see my body right now, but I'm trying to figure out if I'm doing well or not. Some people say, oh, that brother seems to have failed, but I'm working out hard. So, once or twice a week, I run on the treadmill and climb stairs. But I don't think losing weight happens overnight. It takes time, and if I build muscle and do lactic acid, it will eventually come off. Yes, I hope I can keep doing it. But when I think about this resolution, and there are a lot of older people out there, it's hard to say this, but back in my 20s, when I was younger, I made more resolutions and things like that. But as time goes by, I feel like I'm hearing less and less of these resolutions. So when I thought about why that was, I think there was something in my heart that was like that. It felt like no matter how hard I tried, it wasn't really meaningful. There's a saying that no matter how hard I tried, it's only 3 days, but why can't I even last 3 days? Why is my will weak? No matter what I resolve, it quickly withers. Seeing myself like that, I gave up and thought, what's the point of trying this again this year? Oh, if I make this resolution again soon, it'll just break quickly because my will is weak. So I found myself not even making resolutions. And now, one of the resolutions many people make while attending church is to read the entire Bible. Reading the entire Bible, I highly recommend it. It's a little late, but if there's anyone who hasn't already, I recommend reading God's Word, page by page, starting in February. So, as we read on, it's a huge book with 66 volumes. There are a few points where children get frustrated and give up halfway through. Genesis, at first, is interesting, but then it starts to tell us who was born, how long they lived, and who died. After a few pages, it starts to get really dizzying, and the book just becomes unreadable. The Gospel of Matthew, too, is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you're reading the New Testament, the first thing you'll see in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy, right? So, it's all about who was born, all these names, and they're hard to pronounce. You might be tempted to give up and say, "What is this?" That's the part you're referring to as the genealogy. Today's main text is actually Matthew chapter 1. Here, we also find the genealogy story, which we often gloss over, saying, "Oh, I don't know." Also, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, the object of our worship, who came to this earth 2 years ago, is found in Matthew chapter 1. So, I'd like to share a lesson with you about this. There are four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Think of these four books as four prisms, four perspectives, four telescopes. So, isn't there Mount Debong right next to us? Question mark. I don't know for sure, but when I hear from brothers and sisters who enjoy hiking, They say that if you fall for the charm of hiking, you'll never be able to return. That's because, in spring, the mountain feels different. In summer, Dabongsan Mountain is vibrant with its vibrant foliage. In fall, the beautiful autumn leaves, and in winter, the majestic scenery. That refreshing, piercing feeling. What is it? That feeling of being awakened is all right. Every season, and at every point, the feeling of the peak being viewed is different. This gospel of mine is the same. It presents us with a three-dimensional portrait of Jesus and his life through the perspectives of many people, offering a glimpse into his life. Oh, so there were these aspects to Jesus' life, and there were those aspects. To it proclaims, this person came to this earth as our savior. Do you believe it? You must. This person is not just some distant, unrelated person from some distant past. He is the savior sent to us by our creator God. This book convinces us and speaks to us with the message. Among them, the part one want to talk about today is the Gospel of Matthew. These four have their own themes. These are not just bland testimonies that convey the message without any point, but each tells us about this aspect of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, in particular, emphasizes a certain aspect of Jesus. It is a book that emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah who came as King. Jesus who came as King. The Bible tells us that we are not the masters of our own lives, not the kings of our own lives. Don't we know very well that we cannot control our own lives or make our own plans as we wish? Right? I try to do my best, right? But isn't the fact that things don't go as we want them to happen in our lives and in the world? God says that there is a Creator who created us, and that Creator God is our King. Ah! For us humans who are separated from God because of sin and living in a truly miserable situation, this true King God, our Creator, sent him to this earth in the form of a human being who we can recognize. This is the Gospel of Matthew, which focuses on the story and records. Matthew, so, unfortunately, when I say words like King, Principal, or Sovereign, I actually think the very words themselves are distorted. We don't have a king to rule over us, do we? When I hear words like president or politician, I feel a lump in my throat. So, we have the politics of this world, the sovereigns and rulers we've established to govern our people, don't we? Right? But these days, we're seeing a lot of news about us. Regardless of your political affiliation, no matter how we look at governance, human rule, has its limits. It's a struggle to protect our own interests, our own wealth, our own reputation, and our own position. Isn't that the essence of human politics? Of course, there are good rulers who love the people and strive for excellence, but we see that no ruler is perfect. So, when we hear words like politics, governance, or ruler, we all feel a sense of rejection, but deep down, we long for good rulers. We need a good king. I believe we all yearn for a ruler who loves us and rules us with the utmost righteousness, justice, and love. The Gospel of Matthew tells us the answer to that longing. In the Old Testament, God promised to send us such a king. He didn't just appear out of nowhere and be a good king. From the Old Testament onward, God promised, "I will send you a king like this." Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6-9 is a bit long, so let's read it. Can you see it? Once, through the prophet Isaiah, he promised us a king. He said, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Kim-Yo-Ja, Moses, the Mighty God, the Father who speaks, the Prince of Peace." Quote, "Of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will establish his prince and his kingdom, and he will establish it with justice and righteousness from now on and forevermore." God promised through Isaiah that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There will be a son like this, born of a woman, who can be a sign of God, and through this son there will be a king established by God. What kind of ruler will this king be? I will send you such an ideal king who will rule this land with peace, justice, and righteousness. Here, it says, the zeal of the Lord God, will zealously accomplish this. Certainly, the situation at the time Isaiah wrote this was a dark age where no king could appear, and where peace, justice, and righteousness could not be found. All nations were coming to devour Israel, raping its women and stealing its wealth. Kings, disobeying God's word as they pleased, fell into wickedness. Kings disappeared and were captured. In these dark times, God spoke to Isaiah, saying, "Do you see the throne of the prince empty? Do you see the chaos? Do you think the times will just fall into chaos? No, I will send you a king who will restore order to the land, a king who will rule over it with peaceable authority." Quote, God gave this firm promise through the prophet Isaiah. There was another prophet named Ezekiel. This is the image of the king shown to Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will be their shepherd. The Lord will be their God, and his servant David will be prince among them," declares the Lord. This David, as we'll see later, was a real person. He was a king, but when this was written, David wasn't around. But this relates to God's covenant with David. Through this prophecy of David, he's talking about a king who will come, but what kind of king will this king be? He's talking about a king who will come to this land like a shepherd, a king like a shepherd. When God rebuked the rulers of Israel like this, he said, "You are bad shepherds. I didn't entrust these sheep to you so you could steal their meat and plunder them as you pleased. I entrusted you to care for them as my own sheep, and you are now manipulating these kings as you please." Quote, he rebuked them through the book of Ezekiel. But God truly knows the needs of our sheep, and in today's message, someone shared Psalms 2 and 3, promising that a king like that good shepherd would come to this land. So, God gave us several signs that these kings would be sent at his appointed time. So, when these kings did arrive, he gave us several promises so we would know for sure that they weren't just random occurrences, but kings promised by God in the Old Testament. So, when I was giving this sermon earlier, I mentioned that there were over 300 prophecies about the Messiah God would send. And I told you that the odds of one person fulfilling even 8 of these by chance were nearly impossible, right? Of those, 2 are mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of Matthew that I'm going to talk about today. Let's take a look, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. Begins with these words, "Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." As I mentioned here, the Gospel of Matthew tells us who the promised King of Peace, the King of Justice, and our Shepherd, the King God sent, is, Jesus Christ. There are 2 major covenantal axes here. First, the names of 2 people are mentioned, Abraham, and second, David. So, among these many conditions for the Messiah I will send to you, the first is that he must be of Abraham's lineage, a Jewish descendant. This Messiah will come as a human being, born among the Jewish people. That is, he must be a descendant of Abraham. So, it all starts with Abraham's descendants. From Abraham, it continues through his son, his son, his son, and all the way to Jesus. So, look. Jesus is the one who came according to the covenant promised to Abraham in the Old Testament. The second is David. As I mentioned earlier, David was the king of Israel, established by God in the Old Testament. But, wow, God graciously made a covenant with King David. I will preserve your descendants, your lineage, your royal lineage forever, and through you I will establish the perfect son, the Messiah King, who will rule not only Israel but the entire world. So, starting from Abraham, through David, and now through Jesus Christ, we all come together. So this genealogy isn't just a list, it's recorded by Matthew to prove the legitimacy of the kingship. Right? We don't have a king today, but to determine if a king is truly a legitimate king, we examine his lineage and determine whether he truly qualifies to be king. That's what I'm talking about here. So, Matthew uses this genealogy to demonstrate Jesus' kingship. But what I'm going to talk about today is that Jesus chose this amazing, supreme Jew, and that he would be the supreme lamb to rule over all things in the universe. The story doesn't end here. If you look at this list, which begins with Abraham, passes through David, and ends with Jesus Christ, and if you're familiar with the Bible, examine each name one by one. If you look here, you might wonder, wait a minute, these are people who shouldn't be in the lineage of this righteous, holy, and blameless, holy King of God. Why are these words listed here? These four. Women are representative. There are only four women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Due to time constraints, I won't delve into each story individually, but in Tamar's case, Judah was Tamar's father-in-law, and Tamar was his daughter-in-law. There's a problem, right? This corporate inheritance issue, along with human desires and irresponsibility, is all wrapped up in this messy story. But Jesus' lineage includes Tamar. This sordid story, this sexual scandal, this story of complete breakdown of family order, this human failure, this second Rahab, this Tamar, was a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. I'm sorry to say this, even in our modern society. The expression is a bit vague, but considering that women who engaged in prostitution lived in the outskirts, they were looked down upon, despised, and scorned even in that society. But Rahab, the prostitute, fits perfectly into this narrative. Lou was a Moabite woman. But Naomi, a Jerusalemite, went to Moab during a difficult time in Israel, lost her husband and two sons, and Louie was her only remaining daughter-in-law. So, in this situation where all human hope for inheritance, for her husband and sons, was cut off, Louie also lost her husband. Right? Now, with nowhere to return, Louis, now a foreigner, went through the process of returning to Israel. Right? Also, as I mentioned earlier, David, the king recognized by God, was Uriah's wife. Wasn't Uriah's wife named? She had a name. Bathsheba. But Matthew doesn't include the name Bathsheba. He says, Uriah's wife. Doesn't it seem like he's trying to say something? He's exposing her filthy ugliness with a single fire. Isn't it strange? This God, in this king's book, truly made a covenant with David, and he really wants to wash away and forget the adultery and murder that are all ingrained in his covenant. How could he possibly want to cover this up like this? He's revealing these things clearly within the book. So, each of these stories appears in the Old Testament. I've only mentioned these four, including the Jews. But if you look at all the names listed, they all fail. They all have blemishes on their lives. So, in fact, the Jewish lineage mentioned here sounds a bit like that at first, right? Jesus wasn't trying to say, he was born of the pure Jewish chosen people, but rather, he was born into the filthy and ugly history of humanity, according to God's promise. So, if you look at the Bible, God doesn't try to gloss over or cover up our history, stained with sin and wounds. but at the same time, he boldly tells us about the history of salvation that God accomplishes in our history, stained with sin and wounds. So, until the day Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, answered and was born from a woman, God prepared many paths for this King to come. It wasn't a smooth road, but silently, quietly, even in those stained, mud-slinging, human forms, stained with the ugliness of humanity, deep within them, God's plan, the path of the King, was being prepared. These young people might know this people a little. Do you know them? Yes, that's right. This cat is walking from the frozen waters onto the Han River, right? That image just popped into my head. We've had a really cold spell recently, and there was this cat. They say it's floating on the Han River when it's really cold, right? So, when the river freezes, it just seems motionless, frozen solid. Nothing moves, just sitting motionless. Right? But what's flowing deep within that frozen surface? It's a river flowing. It makes me think that the world we live in, and human history, is the same. Unlike our superficial appearance, frozen, dark, hopeless, and hopeless, Matthew tells us that deep within us flows the river of God's salvation. The Bible calls this providence. Providence. God's plan, which surpasses our expectations and imagination, is called providence. So even when our lives seem to be failing and at a standstill, I hope you can believe that God is still working on His plan of salvation. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says, "When Jesus was born, He taught that the fullness of time had come, that God would send His Son." I just let it slide, but after thinking about it carefully, I realized the fullness of time had come. Isn't that the perfect timing? From God's perspective, Jesus, His Son, was born at the perfect time. But I looked into it. It was a truly dark time. The gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament is said to be 500 years. In the 30th and 39th books of the Old Testament, the very last prophet, God spoke to the people of Israel through prophecy. This is the final chapter of the Old Testament. He did so through the prophet Malachi. For 500 years after that, God did not speak to Israel through any prophet. But those of you who attend our church know that the lack of hope among God's people is due to the fact that when God is silent, when He doesn't speak, that's the most miserable thing in our lives. God is silent while I live my life as I please. That's truly terrifying. But in Israel's history, there was a 500-year period of silence, a gap that seemed like silence. Historically, Jesus was born during a time when many great powers were seizing power, transitioning from the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire. During that time, enormous powers, well, even now, fought each other, wars broke out, invasions, plunder, and land grabs were rampant. It was a truly chaotic time. Israel, a small nation, similar to our own, was caught in the middle of these large nations, scattered, captured, and suffering the loss of its own land. It was a pitiful nation under the colonial rule of the Roman Empire. It was a nation. So, historically and spiritually, we can see that Israel was in a very dark time. But what did God say about that time? Quote, "The times are so terrible." Quote, "But now I know that this was the perfect time for the gospel to come." Let me tell you three things. First, as I mentioned earlier, what did Rome, the Romans who had been serving Israel, do? They built the Roman highways. Have you ever heard that saying? Quote, "All roads lead to Rome." Right? That's what they were saying back then. They were building roads to expand their empire across the world. Roads. And one of the historical evidences is the IJ milestones, and there are 8,000 of them. They have the name of the emperor who built the roads, the destination, the base, and all this detailed information. In Korean, it's like a navigation sign. These were erected 20 years ago by the Roman Empire. It's incredible. At that time, the Roman Empire had truly remarkable infrastructure. But who used that infrastructure? Our Apostle Paul. Using that infrastructure, though not necessarily the same, evangelists enjoyed the benefits of Rome. It was the Roman Empire that effectively created the catalyst for the gospel to spread as promised in the Bible. He says this was possible because the Roman Empire held the power. Secondly, the dominant language in the world at that time was Greek. But around 30 BC, this actually intertwined with the history of Israel. Israel was constantly being invaded by foreign powers, and it was a continuous history of dispersion. This is called the diaspora. In this diaspora, these newly dispersed Jews built synagogues in each region. And there, they read the Torah, the Bible they were reading, but when the second and third generations were born, they couldn't speak it, right? In that era, the public had no choice but to speak Greek. So, these diligent Jews, using the Bible they had read and learned, now took one of these fragments and translated it into the Septuagint, the work of Alexander the Great, into Greek. It was a monumental undertaking. It cost a lot of money and involved the world's greatest minds. At a time when Greek was the common language, the Old Testament was completely translated into Greek. So, later, when the Apostle Paul was evangelizing, he was able to use it very effectively. At that time, the New Testament canon hadn't been completed, so what Old Testament did they use? The Old Testament. But they had to translate everything, right? And the Old Testament had all the Greek translated into it. So, just look at how much work it took. How effectively could Paul have preached the gospel in this area, translated into Greek, that this was the prophetic example of the Achaeans? And as I mentioned earlier, at that time, the synagogues. So, if you look at the Acts of the apostles had to preach to someone, so they had to establish relationships from there, and instead of renting a place, they went straight to the synagogue. Everything was already set up. There were Jewish leaders who welcomed the Jews, and there were also people who came from good backgrounds, giving them the opportunity to speak out. Paul utilized this, visiting synagogues in each city to effectively preach the gospel. In fact, it was a tragic history. The diaspora was a tragic history where Jews lost their countries and had to leave their homelands. God used this tragic history to effectively preach the gospel. In this sense, God sees all of humanity, so the times are dire. God judged that now was the perfect time to send Jesus Christ to this earth and proclaim the wonderful good news of the gospel of the cross, that humanity is now saved and forgiven of its sins, to the entire world. This applies not only to the historical event of Jesus' birth, but also to our individual lives. Salvation doesn't just happen when life is going smoothly. Many people encounter Jesus amidst difficulties they never wanted to experience: illness, rifts in deep relationships, anxiety, loneliness, deep wounds from their parents, and personal struggles. I think this was also mentioned at the recent Wednesday service. I was so grateful and deeply moved. Because of that sudden illness, the deep concerns I'd been pondering suddenly came to me like the living voice of Jesus. Hearing this testimony of God's presence, I was truly grateful. So, these experiences of falling apart, failing, and failing in my life actually become opportunities for seeking God, for true seeking. When God can say, "The time is ripe," it's in these truly dark times, these difficult times I'm experiencing right now, that I can truly meet God, and that's what I'm saying. Okay, let's wrap things up. Matthew chapter 1, while explaining this background, gives us two names for Jesus. The first is Jesus, Jesus means, he will save his people from their sins. God didn't come for the righteous. God didn't come to save those who think they can do whatever they want, who think they can do without God. He came not to save those who need God, those who desperately long for and wait for the true Lord of their souls, who will bring justice and peace to their lives, who will truly rule and provide for them like a shepherd. Those who need God, the sick. Jesus came for the wounded and the lonely. He came with the name of the one who will save us from our sins. His second name is Emmanuel. This is so wonderful. It doesn't mean, if you follow me and follow these rules I set, I will accept you. It means, I will dwell with you. I will descend to where you are. God is with us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Emmanuel is the name God gave to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he came. This is precisely what it means. So, in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus tells us that even in the midst of our history of failure, he steadily prepared the way for the King. Because we are so inadequate, God wants to save us, help us, and be with us until the end of our lives, when we meet the Lord. Yes, this is the last verse. Shall we read this together? Yes, let's read this verse together. Beginning, blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. When they pass through the valley of tears, there will be many springs there, and the early rain will fill it with blessings. They will go from strength to strength, each appearing before God in Zion. Amen. I earnestly pray that this word will be fulfilled in you and in me. The path to God in Zion, from generation to generation, is not simply a path of flowers. There are valleys of tears, many counts, our failures, our stumbles, and many other things we do not want. But even in these, God, like the name rain, blesses us, gives us strength, and leads us on the path that will lead us to his place. So, rather than thinking, oh, it's too late because it's February, let's begin anew. As we seek God's grace and approach him with all our shortcomings, even. As we pass through the valley of tears and the many springs, may we all become like those who appear before God in Zion. Yes, I will conclude with a prayer.